Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, tonight we're in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, and the title of my message is The Green-Eyed Monster. Now, I posted this on my Facebook page and people were like, what on earth are you talking about? And you're going to have to wait. I'm going to reveal it about halfway into the message, why I called it the green-eyed monster. You'll understand soon. All will be disclosed. Let's pray together. Father, we ask as we open your word that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we want to learn what it is to walk with you, and we want to avoid the things that would keep us from walking with you. So as we look at this story now in the book of Genesis about Cain and Abel, we pray that you will help us to see how it applies to us. Speak to us from your word, we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading in the paper about a week ago about a man that was hitchhiking across the country. And the reason he was doing this is he was going to record it all and put it in a memoir that he was giving the title Kindness of America to. The Kindness of America. He was going to tell about all of his adventures, hitchhiking, talking to wonderful strangers who were reaching out. The problem was he was shot in a drive-by attack while he was having lunch. Now, he wasn't killed. He was wounded, but he thought a guy was coming to pick him up while he was grabbing a bite to eat, and the guy just randomly shot him and drove off. So much for the kindness of America. You know, do you think that guy that shot him was Levi Lusco? Because it happened in Montana. Did I mention that? It happened in Montana. I'm going to ask Levi, you didn't shoot some guy eating lunch, did you? But you know, it just goes to show that man is not basically good. When are we going to figure that out? If you believe that man is basically good, then you have more faith than I do. Because if history shows us nothing else, it shows us that man is basically bad. It's been said history is a space in which Cain's acts ultimately became assault rifles, smart bombs, and thermonuclear weapons, end quote. And it's true. Why is mankind the way that it is? Why do we do the things that we do? Why are we always fighting and warring and having conflict after conflict? Well, there's many answers that could be offered, but we'll find the biblical and accurate answer. And the text before us now is a part of this series that we're calling The Greatest Stories Ever Told. Now, in our last time together, we looked at Adam and Eve in the garden eating of the forbidden fruit. Now, it all started when Eve was at the wrong place, at the wrong time, listening to the wrong voice, leading her to do the wrong thing. I don't know why people are perplexed by why they fall into sin when they hang around places where they're vulnerable. You know, let's say you're struggling with drinking. You know, you have a drinking problem and you fell off the wagon, so to speak, the other day. And someone asked, well, where were you? I was at a bar. Why would you go hang out in a bar when you have a problem with this? Well, you know, they have a really great big screen there. It's a sports bar and I really like to watch the game there. And they had the best buffalo wings ever. You know, what are you, an idiot or what? You're putting yourself in a place of vulnerability and then you're shocked when you fall. And in the same way, this is what happened to Eve. She had access to all of the garden, to enjoy it, to discover it. And where is she? She's hanging around in the one place God tells her to stay away from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She took of it and bit of it and ate of it. Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that she was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Really, as you look at this verse, it's a foundational statement about the origin of all temptation. Basically, as Christians, we have three enemies that we face on a daily basis. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world with its allure is the external foe. The flesh with its evil desires is the internal foe. the devil with his enticements is the infernal foe. And the problem is that sometimes we become frenemies with the world. You've heard that expression, frenemies. It's when two people who are at odds with one another, for a time at least, become friends because maybe it serves a mutual purpose. Maybe the only thing they hate worse than each other is another person. So they have some kind of communication. They're frenemies. It's not real friendship at all. And when you're a friend of the world, in effect, you have a frenemy. Now, what do I mean when I say the world? Do I mean the earth? Am I saying that it's wrong for a Christian to enjoy the glory of God's creation? No, not at all. When the Bible speaks of the world, and it does so frequently, it is speaking of a mentality. It's speaking of a culture. It's speaking of a system that is under the control of Satan, who is also described as the God of this world, who blinds the eyes of those that do not believe. Here is the best definition of the world you're going to find from Scripture. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen to this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Every temptation that you and I will face falls under one of those three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This was true when Jesus was tested in the wilderness. Remember, after he had been baptized by John, he went into the wilderness, fasted for 40 days, and then he was attacked by the devil, tested by the devil, tempted, if you will. And the first temptation was, why don't you take this rock and turn it into a piece of bread? And so that was the lust of the flesh. It was a physical temptation because Jesus was hungry. Then Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. So it wouldn't have been just Jerusalem and Rome, but it was probably New York and Las Vegas and, you know, everything else. Here it is. I'll give it all to you, the devil is saying. That's the lust of the eyes. And then finally, Satan said to Jesus, why don't you jump off from this pinnacle of the temple and the angels will catch you? That was the pride of life. Go ahead and do this great thing and everyone will see how wonderful you are. And so this is exactly how the temptations came to Adam and Eve. Category number one, the lust of the flesh. Genesis 3:15 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, I'm sure it tasted good. What is the lust of the flesh? It's basically those temptations that are physical in nature, whatever feels good, whatever sounds good. It could be sexual lust. It could be gluttony, a lot of things. Then there's the lust of the eyes. You read, when the woman saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. As I said before, the Bible never says it was an apple. It doesn't say what kind of fruit it was. I'm sure it was an amazing piece of fruit. It, as I pointed out before, it probably pulsated with light, you know, and moved around with its own little theme song or something. There was something very attractive about this mysterious forbidden fruit. It was pleasant to the eyes. And if you'll stop and think about it, most temptations come in first mentally before you do them physically. You know, basically the devil says, now I know you would never do this because you're such a good Christian. But why don't you just try this thought on for size, just for fun? And you say, well, I'd never do it, but what if? And you just sort of let your imagination run and you try that thought out. But the devil knows that if you can think about it, he could get you to then do it. So it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and finally the pride of life. Now, this sin is different than the others because I might say, well, you know, I don't give in to physical temptations and I don't fill my mind with garbage. I'm so holy. I'm so pious. I'm so intelligent. I'm so spiritual. You're so proud. The pride of life. And then you would even say, I would never do such a thing. Oh, I can't believe so-and-so did such and such. But pride goes before a fall, right? So you see how everything fits into these categories. Another translation of 1 John 2:15 says, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. lust of the world, or love of the world rather, squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world with all of its wanting is on its way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. So it all comes from within. We like to blame the devil for everything. The devil made me do it. Look, the devil can tempt you, but he needs cooperation. He needs to work with you, and you need to work with him. It reminds me of the story of the scorpion and the tortoise. As you know, scorpions can't really swim. So one day a scorpion wanted to cross a pond, and he saw a turtle sunning himself, a tortoise rather. And so he walked up to him and said, "Hello, good fellow." I just thought a scorpion would have a British accent. I don't know why. "I was wondering if you might give me a lift across the pond." And the tortoise said, "Are you kidding me? If I were to do that, then you would sting me and we would drown." I don't know, it just seems like a tortoise would sound like that. And the scorpion responded, "Oh, my dear turtle." That's British for turtle, turtle. "If I were to sting you, then we would both drown. Where would be the logic in that, my good fellow?" "Oh, that's true," said the tortoise. "Hop on." So they're cruising across the pond, the scorpion and the tortoise, and then the scorpion raises up a stinger, puts it in the turtle, gives it everything he has, and the turtle realizes he's doomed. He's going to drown. And he turns back to the scorpion and says, "Oh, I thought you told me that there was no logic in stinging me. Why did you do it?" And the scorpion responds, "My dear turtle, it has nothing to do with logic. It's just my nature." Now, that's not a joke, you see. You're thinking, that's not a good punchline. And by the way, it's also not a true story for some of you. "Where do I get one of them turtles?" No, it's a fable. It has a point. It has nothing to do with logic. It's just your nature. And that's why we do stupid things. Because aren't you amazed to see some people, the things that they will do? You know, they have a happy marriage and God's blessing them and they're family, and then the guy goes out and, you know, has an affair, the wife does the same thing, or some other crazy thing happens. You go, "That's insane. Why would anyone do that? That there's no logic in it." It has nothing to do with logic. It's just their nature. So the faster we recognize that we have a sinful nature, the better off we will be. We love to blame the devil, but he needs our cooperation. So now, Adam and Eve have sinned, but God draws a line in the sand. And in Genesis 3, he says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman," listen to this, "and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Okay, so this is the first messianic prophecy. The first prophecy that Messiah was coming. The first messianic prophecy is not Isaiah 9:6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's messianic scripture. It's not the first. Nor is it Micah 5:2, "You Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth a ruler whose origins have been from everlasting." Again, pointing to Christ, but it's not the first. The first messianic scripture is Genesis 3, where God says, "Listen, one's coming. He's going to crush your head, but you're going to bruise his heel." So the devil knew Messiah was coming. And the devil, a clever one, understood that Messiah would come as a Jewish man. So all of those attempts in Scripture to eradicate the Jews, all of that anti-Semitism on display, was because Satan wanted to stop Messiah from coming. Back in the book of Exodus, and we'll see this later, when Pharaoh gave the decree that all the Jewish boys should be put to death, Well, he was trying to stop Messiah from coming. Later on, when we get to the book of Esther and we see the wicked plot of Haman that he hatched to eradicate all the Jews, sort of a precursor to Hitler's final solution, so-called. And Haman, of course, ended up hanging on the very gallows that he had erected for another. Again, the devil's attempt to stop Messiah. Fast forward to the New Testament. Messiah has been born in Bethlehem, and news is sent to King Herod that the king of the Jews has come. He has all of those baby boys in Bethlehem put to death. Why? Because the devil's trying to stop Messiah. Finally, Messiah arrives, identifies himself, and Satan enters the heart of Judas Iscariot, who betrays our Lord, and Christ goes to the cross and dies for the sin of the world, and it blows up in Satan's face. Because the very thing he was working on fulfilled the plan and purpose of God, for Messiah had come to be born and then to die and then to rise again from the dead. So now we come to the next movement in the story here in Genesis, and that is the story of the children of Adam and Eve. And I'm talking, of course, about Cain and Abel. You've heard the expression, raising Cain. This is where it came from. You're going to find out a little bit about this boy. Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Now the Lord gives an ominous warning in Genesis 4:7. God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, the book of Genesis can be divided into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2, generation. We see the creation of the heavens and the earth. Chapters 3 to 11, degeneration. That's what we're looking at here. Chapters 12 to 50, regeneration. In Genesis 3, we saw the beginning of sin in mankind. In chapter 4, now we see its progress and results. And we realize that it spreads quickly and it's highly contagious. Now, things start happily enough. Adam and Eve have their first child. Now, understand, this is the first pregnancy. There's never been a birth. Adam and Eve were created, first Adam, and then from his side comes Eve. So there was no birth process. But now, things are different. Adam is looking at Eve, and he's saying, girl, what are you eating? What's happening? And why are you knitting little socks all the time? What, for the animals? And what's with the weird diet now with the pickles and ice cream? What's going on with you? They didn't really understand what was happening. Well, she gives birth to this child. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine a while back. He talked about the great joy he had in performing the wedding for his daughter. And of course, this, you know, he would be very nervous, even though he's done many weddings. It's his own daughter. So he wanted to say something profound and moving. So he was recounting her life. And before all the assembled guests in the wedding, he said to his daughter, I was there at your conception. Well, he meant to say he was there for her birth. Now, he was there for her conception, but that's not generally what you say in a wedding. Of course, that's all anyone remembered from it. Well, Adam and Eve were present for both. And so she is pregnant. The day comes and the first son comes and they name him Cain. By the way, the name Cain means acquired. Acquired. In light of God's promises of a deliverer, remember we pointed out that the Lord said Messiah was coming. Maybe Eve thought that this was the one. This phrase, acquired, could also be translated, I've gotten him. So she was very excited. But he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the deliverer. He was going to turn out to be a murderer. Now her second child is born, and she named him, verse 2, Abel. Abel means frail. So this would suggest that the physical effects of sin were already becoming apparent in the human race. And so it would appear that Cain was strong and he was the firstborn and they always had the primary rights in the Jewish culture. And along comes Abel and, you know, he's not as strong as his brother. He's a little more frail. I mean, that's kind of a drag to go through life with a name Frail. Hey, what's your name? Frail. But here's my brother, acquired. Or here he is. Here I am. You know, so you'd probably get a little bit of a complex from the names alone. Give careful thought to what you name your kids. And it would appear also that Adam and Eve favored Cain over Abel by virtue of the very names that they gave. So this can be a problem. You know, it's really hard when you have kids because you might favor one over another. And you have to avoid favoritism at all costs because it can produce problems that will carry on well into the adult years of your children. As we look at the rest of the book of Genesis, we see this played out in the birth of Isaac. Abraham favored Isaac and Rebekah. His wife favored Jacob. And so we see conflicts developing as time goes forward. And then Jacob, ironically, he has his own issues. Jacob and Esau. One was favored by the father. Isaac favored Esau. And then his father favored Jacob. But, mother favored Jacob. I got it all turned around. Okay, let's sort it out. Let's start over again. Favoritism. Okay, mother, Rebecca, favored Jacob. And father Isaac favored Esau. So that produced, get your theology right, preacher. So that produced a feud and a conflict that lasted for generations. And then ironically, when Jacob becomes a father, you'd think he would have learned from his own upbringing because he was not favored by his dad. He ends up favoring Joseph over his other son, giving him a special coat of many colors. You know, one thing you learn, if you give stuff to your kids, give them all the same thing. You know, I find if I give a gift to one of my granddaughters, I get them all the same one. And I don't even vary it. Like if I give them dolls with different hair colors, they always fight for the other one. So all the dolls look the same. Everything's the same. Here it is. It's all the same. Right? And so, ironically, now Jacob favors his son, and that produces conflicts, and on the story goes. So it would appear that one was favored over the other. Cain was favored over his brother Abel, and this produced problems. Well, one day they come and bring their offerings. God accepted Abel's offering. The weakling's offering was accepted, while the superstar, here he is, his offering is rejected. Why? Cain's offering wasn't rejected because of his offering. His offering was rejected because of Cain. Verse 5 says, God did not respect Cain and his offering. So here we realize that you got to do the right thing in the right way. Now, why is it that one walked with God and one did not? Hard to say. Why is it in a Christian home you raise all your children in the same way and one goes on to serve the Lord and one becomes a lunatic. And you feel that you're a failure as a parent. Well, look, this happens. And you can do the best you can do and train up a child in the way that they should go. But ultimately, it's in the hands of God, especially when they enter into their adult years. But both of them were raised in the same godly home. But one turned out to be a false worshiper. The other turned out to be a true worshiper. But why was one accepted over the other? Well, the answer is found in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You see, the Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So as far as God is concerned, motive is everything. Motive is everything. I heard the story of when Billy Graham and his wife Ruth were in church, and an offering was received, and he reached in his pocket and he meant to put in a five, but he was confused. The five was in his other pocket and he put in a 50. And God, he didn't want to give $50 at church. And afterwards he said to his wife, I meant to put in a five, not a 50. Well, at least I gave $50 to the Lord. And his wife said, God's only going to give you credit for five. It's all about the why. Why? You know, why do we do what we do? Why do we pray? Why do we worship? Why do we give? God looks at the why. Because one day when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will not be about quantity. It will be about quality. It won't be about how much I did as much as it will be about why I did what I did. Because the Bible says that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and every man's work will be tried to see what sort it is. And what that means is God's looking at the motive of it all. So, you know, I can come into a worship service and I can make a lot of noise and I can maybe draw a lot of attention to myself and others will think I'm like super worshiper. But in reality, it may all be about me. I might even be thinking, look at me, I am super worshiper. You know, you even have a cape with a big S. And you're saying, I look so good, man. I'm so into this. Yeah, you know what? God may be looking at that person over there that isn't hardly even raising their voice, but their heart is totally turned toward God. So this was the problem. You know, Cain was full of himself. There was no faith in the gift he was bringing to the Lord. So problems were developing. So God accepts the offering of Abel, but he does not accept the offering of Cain. And this ticks Cain off. Verse 6. And you could see that Cain is getting angry. Cain was angry, verse 5, and his countenance fell. He was burning with anger. So God could see where this was headed. And he lovingly reaches out to Cain with this question. Verse 6. Why are you so angry? It's, you know, hey, buddy, what's up here? Problem developing. What are you so upset about? Why are you so angry? His true colors were beginning to show. He's trying to draw him out. Here's what Cain should have said. I'm angry because you accepted my brother's offering and not mine, and it's not fair. That's what it was. And I'm proud and I'm jealous and I'm envious. If he would have just said that, it would have been the truth. But interestingly, Cain does not respond to God. He evades. So God gives him a stern warning in verses 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, Cain, sin lies at your door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin lies at your door. A better translation is sin is crouching at your door. In Chinese, it's crouching sin, hidden danger. No, it isn't. Sounds like a movie title. One of those martial arts films. So here's what God is saying. Look, sin is lying at your door like a crouching beast, and unto you is sin's desire, but you need to rule over it. But clearly, he was not doing well at this point. Buddy, listen, you're flirting with disaster. You better throw the brakes on because sin is like a wild beast and it's ready to pounce. I read an interesting book a number of years ago called Death and the Long Grass. It was written by a big game hunter. It tells the incredible stories of not just hunting lions, but a particular time when lions were hunting people. There was a certain group of lions that got a taste for human blood, and they would come into the camps at night and they would step over several men without waking them and find their intended prey. They could never figure out why the lions chose who they chose, but they would pick these people up, kill them immediately, and then drag them out and not wake up a single person. And this book pointed out that one large cat in particular killed over 100 people. And they also mentioned in the book that a charging lion can cover 100 yards in just 3 seconds. And it's just an amazing illustration of what the devil is like. I mean, a lion's a magnificent, powerful, and very frightening creature. If you've ever been close to one, you know what I'm talking about. They have the capability to take you out rapidly if they want to. And the Bible likens the devil to a lion. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The devil is always looking for trouble. In the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 7, we have an interesting story of the angels presenting themselves before God. And Satan is among them. And the Lord asked Satan the question, well, where have you been? And the devil responds, oh, I've been going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on. That's so creepy, isn't it? It's just, you know, going back and forth like a lion in its cage. What kind of trouble can I make? What havoc can I wreck? What life can I ruin? What fool is going to play my game? Let's see, because there's always someone. You know, you ever watch those nature shows and there's, you know, the zebras or the antelopes, you know, moving together and the lions chasing them and they're all running. Who gets caught? It's always that lagger, right? The one that's about 10 feet behind the other. Which way did he go? Boom. Party over. He's drug off. And it's usually that way in life too. The person that breaks off from other believers in fellowship, you put yourself in a place of vulnerability. I meet people all the time that tell me where they used to go to church because they know I'm a preacher. So they immediately say things like that. Oh, Greg, how are you? Yeah, we used to go here on Monday nights at Calvary. What, like 20 years ago? Yeah. Kind of a long time ago. Where do you go to church now? Well, we go over here and that, you know, look, say whatever you want. I mean, but people are often out of fellowship and they're vulnerable when they're out of fellowship. I'll tell you another way you can put yourself in a state of vulnerability. And that's dating a non-believer. Because that is one of the biggest traps the devil has out there. You know, some guy asks you out, some girl asks you out, and you know, when trouble starts, you know, some non-believer asks you out, say, I'll go out with you Thursday night at Harvest. And better yet, don't get in their car because they'll have car trouble. If they drive, it'll go like this. Okay, I'll pick you up. What time does it start? Starts at 7. Okay, I'll pick you up at 6. Oh, sorry, I was late. Oh, our reservation to eat is at 6:30. Oh, whoops, we missed it. He went, no. He said, I'll meet you at church. No, listen, that guy's interested in you. I'll meet you at church. You know, we sit over in this side or over here, and afterwards we'll grab a cup of coffee at church. Because what are you doing? You're using that as an opportunity to be a witness to him. But at the same time, if that guy has other intentions and maybe he's playing the God card and saying he believes, you'll find out real quickly if he shows up or not. But I tell you, people put themselves in vulnerability when they do that. Another way you can give the devil a foothold is by being angry with people. Listen to this warning in Ephesians 4:26. Don't sin by letting anger gain control over you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a mighty foothold to the devil. You see, sin is crouching at your door too. And for some, it's already across the threshold. Now, what that particular sin is may vary from person to person. One person is not necessarily weak in the same area that another person is. So we have to be careful. We have to keep our guard up. And when Satan knocks at my door, I say, Jesus, would you mind getting that? Because I'm no match for the devil. Oh, but you're a preacher. So I'm no match for the devil. I need Jesus to give me the strength. I need to stay as close to the Lord as I possibly can. You know, in Ephesians 6, a lot is said about the various pieces of armor we are to wear in this spiritual battle. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But before any of that is said, we are told in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So what it is saying, hey, even before you put your armor on, realize you need to stay as close to the Lord as you possibly can. If we will master sin, we must first be mastered by him who mastered it. Surrender ourselves to God. But Cain did not do that. He was not mastered by God, so now he will become enslaved by the devil. And we see sin mastering Cain in many ways. We don't know exactly what caused him to murder his brother, but I think it's safe to say envy and jealousy played a part. You see, Cain jealously watched his brother's sacrifice accepted. Shakespeare called envy the green-eyed monster. Hence the title of the message. Oh, I thought you were going to talk about monsters. I am the green-eyed monster of envy that can strangle you. You know, interestingly, envy is not to just admire something. Sometimes we'll say, oh, I envy you. You're going on vacation, you know. We don't necessarily mean that in the worst sense of the word. It's not a bad thing to admire something that someone else has or a relationship. Envy is to be angry when someone else has something that you don't have. Actually, a literal definition of envy is a malignant or hostile feeling. So it's not just, hey, man, you have a lot. Wow, that's really great. Wish I had that. No, it's more like, I'm actually angry with you that you have those things and I don't have them. We don't necessarily envy someone that we perceive as greater than us. I mean, you probably don't get up in the morning and go, I hate Bill Gates because he created Microsoft. No, because you're an Apple person. No, you know, because he's so wealthy and I don't have his wealth and I hate. No, you don't envy him because you'll never rise to the level of a Bill Gates. So you don't get up if you're a musician and say, I hate Eric Clapton. Such an awesome guitar player, and I'll never be as good. Now, you know you'll never be as good. Now, you don't envy people like that. We tend to envy those we think of as equals. Aristotle said, quote, envy grows naturally in a relationship between equals, end quote. Envy has been defined as a small town sin. It breeds on proximity. See, so we don't envy someone that's huge and successful. We envy our neighbor. We envy a brother, a sister, a coworker, someone that's worked at the job as long as we've worked, and they get the promotion, and we don't. I hate that. Listen to this. Sometimes even preachers envy. Trust me. You know, when preachers get together, you know, two men get together, and well, let's start with women. Two women get together. You girls will like this. Two girls get together. Question is, are you married? Yes, I am. Do you have kids? Those are girls talking. Two men get together. Here's the question. So what do you do? Oh, really? Here's really what the guy wants to know. How successful are you, you know? We're like two dogs sizing each other up. Are you more successful than me? And two pastors meet each other. Hey, bro, praise the Lord. We have to have a little religious rhetoric. Where's your church? Here's what we really want to ask. How big is it? People are people. But listen, envy unchecked can be a major problem. Envy in the case of Abel led to, in the case of Cain, I should say, led to the murder of his brother Abel. I heard the story of a crab fisherman who never needed a top for the basket he carried his crabs in. Someone asked him, well, how is it you don't need a top? Don't the crabs crawl out? He says, oh, not a problem. The moment one crab crawls out, the others reach up and pull him back down in. Funny. We can be that way too. Hey, we're fine as long as we're all equal. We're all on the same playing field. But if one begins to succeed, if one gets opportunity we think we should have got, if one has something wonderful happen for them, we want to pull them back down again. That's what happened to Cain. Victor Hugo said, the wicked envy and hate. It's their way of admiring. It's also been said, envy shoots at another and wounds itself. You want to be a miserable person, be an envious person, be a jealous person. And you'll give a foothold to the devil, as Cain did. And you'll face repercussions. Now let's see what happened to Cain. He was warned of what would happen, but he didn't listen. Genesis 4, verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass there in the field. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You ever wonder where that phrase came from? There it is. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you will be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I'll be hidden from your face. I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone that finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, well, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So God has a question for Cain. Verse 9. Where is your brother? Cain bitterly responds, how am I supposed to know? Am I my brother's keeper? This is the first blatant lie and the first human question in the Bible. The lie was Cain's denial that he knew his brother's whereabouts. He knew perfectly well. But of course, he had been mastered by sin at this point. And he not only lies, but he lies to God. And more to the point, he lies to God's face. God is somehow communicating directly with Cain. He's talking to the Lord himself, and he's lying to God. How am I supposed to know? He knew where he was. God says, what are you talking about? I hear your brother's blood crying from the ground. And so here is Cain just committing this amazing sin and then effectively blaming it on his brother. Hey, am I my brother's keeper? Effectively suggesting, hey, maybe he deserved it. Maybe it's his own fault. And now God puts his curse on Cain in verses 11 to 12, telling him he will be a vagabond and a fugitive. But Cain protests and says, oh, this is more than I can handle. My punishment is more than I can bear. But I want you to notice something about Cain. He never repented of his sins. He only expressed remorse and regret, but no repentance. We often confuse the two. Remorse is being sorry for the consequences of your sin. Repentance is being sorry enough to stop it. The Bible says godly sorrow produces repentance. So let's say you go out and break the law. You know, you go out and you drink and you drive and you get pulled over for a DUI. You're so sorry. Why are you sorry? That I got caught. You know why I can tell you're not really sorry? Because you go out and do it again. See, but if you're really sorry, you'd never do it again. And you would learn your lesson and you would repent of that sin. But the problem is we're sorry when we face consequences. We're sorry because now I have to face the music, so to speak. And that was the case with Cain, and that is the case with a lot of people. And the Bible actually warns us about the way of Cain. Jude 1:11 says, woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? We're going to close with this now. You might want to jot these points down because we don't want to go in the way of Cain that the Bible warns us of. The way of Cain is to worship God with impure motives. Remember, Cain brought his offering, but he didn't bring it in faith. And as I already pointed out, it doesn't matter how great your gift may be. If your heart is wrong, it's going to mean nothing. Number two, the way of Cain is to have a heart and life that is filled with jealousy, envy, and hatred. Listen, there's always going to be people that will do better than you. There's always going to be someone, girl, prettier than you. Deal with it. Guy, there's always going to be someone more successful than you. Accept it. There's always going to be someone more intelligent than you. You can't be the top dog. Sorry. So are you going to just go through life frustrated and filled with jealousy and envy? Or are you going to say, God, look, everything that I have is a gift from you anyway, and I want to thank you for it. And I don't want to destroy my life through envy and jealousy. Because I recognize those things are actually sins before you. And if left undealt with, they can actually become deadly, as they were in the case of Cain and Abel. And number three, the way of Cain is to lie to God about what you have done. Listen, there's only one way to deal with sin and God. And that is to tell the truth, because God knows anyway. God knows. He knew what Cain was about to do. He warned him. He said, listen, man, you got to get control of this. Sin is like a crouching beast ready to pounce on you. You got to master it, man. Don't be vulnerable. Oh, yeah, well, I don't have to listen to you. And he went off and did what he thought he should do. And sin pounced on him and consumed him and mastered him, just as God said it would. And it's the same for all of us as well. So maybe God speaks to us, and I hope we'll listen. You know, sometimes God will speak to us as we just open up the Bible and a verse will jump off the page. Sometimes God will speak through a preacher. Maybe he's speaking to you through me tonight. I'll tell you one thing. A lot of times when I prep a message, I have certain ideas I've written down, but there are thoughts that come and things that I say that were not prepared remarks. And I believe the Lord gives me those things for people that are listening to the message. And amazingly, I don't know how God sorts us all out, but to people that will hear the message later on the radio somewhere or on our television program, someone will hear a message I gave a year ago and it will speak to them. So look, it comes down to this. God's word will not return void. I have confidence in it, but the Lord will speak through a preacher and the Lord will speak through a friend. He's speaking through a person to you. I hope you're listening, because the way of Cain can lead to the curse that came upon Cain. Don't walk in that way. Instead, walk in the way of Abel. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he being dead, yet he still speaks. In the words of the great theologian Steven Tyler, walk this way, in the way of Cain, not in the way of Cain, in the way of Abel, not in the way of Cain. The way of Cain leads to death. The way of Cain leads to misery. The way of Cain leads to a curse. The way of Abel leads to blessing. That's the way that we want to walk. And in closing, maybe there are some of you that are walking away from God. Maybe you've been giving a foothold to the devil. Maybe you have an area in your life where you know you're vulnerable right now, and you've even begun to stumble and fall in that area. And think of this as a warning from your loving Heavenly Father. He's saying, listen, I'm warning you because I care about you. Don't do that. Sin is crouching at your door, waiting to pounce. Don't play games with it. Don't think you're so strong you can overcome it on your own, because you can't. But stay as close to the Lord as you possibly can. You know, one of the things that concerns me is when people will ask questions like this. Can you still be a Christian and do fill in blank here? Can you do this and still be technically saved? If someone lives this way, will God still accept them into heaven? That question bothers me, because effectively I'm saying, how far can I go and still be saved? When the real question ought to be, since I am saved, how close can I get to the Lord? Don't be on the edge. Be as close to the Lord as you can be. Don't be skating on the thin ice. Stay close to the Lord in fellowship with him. Maybe some of you are not doing that. Well, listen, here's the good news. God forgives. If Cain would have admitted his sin, God would have forgiven him. But he wouldn't even admit he had done anything wrong. He wouldn't come clean. His parents, Adam and Eve, At first, they blamed others, but ultimately they admitted they had sinned. Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I told you not to eat of. We did. Okay. But Cain lied to God. He wouldn't even admit that he had sinned. So it was even worse, you see. And don't lie because you can't fool God. God knows the truth. Just tell him the truth. I've done this. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. And I turn from it. And God will forgive you. And he will give you a second chance. And if necessary, a third one. And if necessary, a fifth one. He is a God of mercy and forgiveness. But you must admit your sin and turn from it and come to him. And if you've not done that yet, do it now. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. And he paid the price for you. And he absorbed God's wrath in your place. And he rose again from the dead, and he will forgive you if you'll turn from your sin and put your faith in him right now. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any that have joined us now who may not yet know you. Lord, would you help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you and receive your forgiveness this night, we would ask. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I'm not really sure if I'm a Christian. I don't know with certainty that I would go to heaven if I were to die. But I want to go to heaven. I want my sin forgiven. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you're sitting? And I'd like to pray for you. Just raise your hand up. You want Christ to come into your life. God bless you. You want his forgiveness. Let me pray for you. Raise your hand up. God bless you. And God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you too. There in the back, God bless you as well. You want his pardon tonight. You want to be ready for his return. You want Jesus to come into your life. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you right now, wherever you're sitting. God bless you. God bless you as well. If you haven't raised your hand yet, lift it now. Let me pray for you now. Lift it up. God bless you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, hey, I've fallen away from the Lord. I've been playing around with sin. It's gotten a foothold in my life, but I've heard the Lord tonight, and I'm ready to turn from that sin and recommit my life to Jesus. If that's your desire, why don't you raise your hand up right now, and let me pray for you. If you need to come back to Christ, God bless you, and God bless you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Father, I thank you for each one of these, and we know you love them and that they are precious in your sight. Help them now to come and receive your forgiveness and all that you have for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.